read from Romans chapter 3. We turn now to our text as that is found in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first five verses. We're going to focus, however, on verses 2 and 3. Ephesians 2, 1 and following, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." What we have here, of course, in the opening three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 is the great classic passage that sets forth the biblical doctrine of sin and what is known in Reformed and Calvinistic circles as the doctrine of man's total depravity. Not exactly, of course, the most popular doctrine that is out there these days, but neither is the text that you find here in the apostolic word to the saints of Ephesus a very popular word, a word that is with any regularity preached on and considered. It's one of those passages like you might find in Romans 9 that's kind of tucked away and ignored and forgotten. And if it's brought to the attention of many a churchman today, then they do their level best to modify it and to alter it, minimize its vivid and descriptive language. But here it is, beloved, the biblical doctrine of sin, as large as life. Even though it speaks of death, it looms as large as life, and is spoken, it speaks of sin and its rule over us in about as vivid a language as you will find anywhere else in Scriptures. Dead in trespasses and sins, and then ruled by the lusts of the flesh. Who even wants to use that word anymore? The lusts of the flesh. How old-fashioned can you get? And then under the wrath of God. We're going to speak about the wrath of God. The God who is being preached as the God of love, who loves all men. Now you're going to talk about the wrath of God. What goes on here? Beloved, this passage sets forth the truth concerning man, fallen man, ourselves and our fallen human nature in stark, severe, and language that condemns, doesn't it? The question is, why? Why does the apostle insert this here and use this language? What's his purpose in such a stark, severe description of man in sin? And it's not simply, beloved, that he takes delight in hammering away at fellow man, as though the apostle takes delight in being as condemnatory and as critical as he possibly can be. We must understand, beloved, that for the apostle, the doctrine of sin has to do with Christ. That's why he inserts this here. He wants every man and woman of us and every man and woman he ever preached to understand what it means to be without Christ in this world. To live apart from Christ is death. What is it to be without Christ? Why do we need Christ? And not just simply any Christ, a Christ who begs and pleads and then is powerless to do much about it unless one is willing to relent. Not just any Christ, beloved, but the apostolic version of Christ, which is to say the biblical version of Christ, which is to say the truth concerning Christ Jesus. Without this Christ, beloved, what this passage makes plain is man, every one of us, every son and daughter born to man, is without hope in this present world. He's establishing, you understand, our need for Christ, every person's need for Christ in this world. And as I said, not a fabricated Christ, not a Christ they're dreaming up today who is basically powerless and begs and pleads and then stands by and just hopes that the drowning may do something about it. But the Christ of the gospel, the Christ whom he was commissioned to preach. You understand what we're saying? We're saying this, beloved. In the end, this isn't simply anthropology, the study of man and the nature of man. This is Christology. What you say in your anthropology, your study of man, and the situation and condition of man has everything to do with your Christology. The Christ you will preach, and not only the Christ you preach, but the Christ we need. It's exactly, beloved, this fearful description of the unspiritual condition of mankind, fallen mankind, that necessitates God's Christ. The Christ who had to endure the wrath of God against what? Our sins. Because our sins were of such a serious sort that nothing less, no one less than the Son of God would do to make payment, to propitiate God in his righteousness and justice. And not simply then, beloved, a Christ who must suffer and be who he was and is, but a Christ of power, because it does us precious little good if he simply suffers for us and pays a price for us and then simply stands with hands waiting for man to respond. The dead respond just to beggings and pleadings. We just need to be persuaded. We just need a little more knowledge. And then, why? Of course we come. No, beloved, you read this passage. That kind of a Christ will not do. There is but one Christ who will do. And that's a Christ who has resurrection power. And that's a Christ who has a will that is sovereign, and a grace that is irresistible. A Christ, in other words, that can stand before the grave of a man in the valley of the dry bones and say, Lazarus, come forth. And he was not responding, beloved, to some plea on Lazarus' behalf. Lazarus was dead and cold in the grave. But Christ had a love for that friend of his and knew his name from all eternity. Lazarus, come forth. The Christ who is exercising his resurrection power. That's the context, isn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Lazarus, come forth. with an irresistible call of power and mercy and grace. And he came out, didn't he? Still wrapped as one who was now released from a death at least 4 days old. And where was the stench removed? Because of the kind of Christ, beloved, this Jesus is. You tamper with the doctrine of sin, and you tamper with the truth of Christ Jesus. You minimize sin, and we don't need this kind of a Christ. But it's when we understand, beloved, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine concerning ourselves, our own guilt, our own helpless inabilities, then we realize there is only one Christ who will do, the Christ of the Scriptures, God's Christ, the Apostle Paul's Christ, the Christ of the Good News, apart from whom, beloved, there is no hope in this world. But for sinners such as we were, there is hope, and not only hope, but life, exactly because he was and is and forever shall be, as the Apostle Paul lays it before our eyes. Don't say it makes no difference what your doctrine of sin is. You go astray in your doctrine of sin, and your Christ and the gospel concerning that Christ, beloved, will surely follow. And indeed, the Christ that most preach today have little in common with the Christ of the Apostle Paul. And the reason the Christ they preach today has little in common with the Christ of the Apostle Paul is their doctrine of sin has little or nothing in common with that of the Apostle Paul. Life in this world without Christ. Now, I have 3 points here, but I have decided to adjust this all. And you can scratch the second point under God's wrath. We're not going to deal with that this evening. As I went over my sermon yesterday and preparing to deliver it, I decided that I was trying to condense too much in one sermon. And this whole matter of God's wrath has become a matter of some interest in this area, isn't it? When there's a young preacher in our backyard who is in the process of denying the whole reality of hell and God's wrath, and not only a young preacher in our backyard, but a man over 90s who was predicting that in about 2 months this world is going to end, a certain Harold Camping, I'll name him by name, who is also going on record now as denying this whole matter of the doctrine of hell and the whole reality of the wrath of God. So I think it's probably important that we spend a little more time in the whole matter of God in his wrath and being under the wrath of God, and how that is not incompatible with the God who is love, but exactly it's the God of wrath that has everything to do with setting God forth properly as the God of mercy and of love. Again, a mercy and love that can only be revealed in the Christ of the gospel. So, not these 3 points. We subtract the second point. And now we have 4 points. Because I'm going to divide it this way. In the first place, we're going to consider life in this world without Christ and as having to do with sons of obedience or children of disobedience, and then in bondage to this world and as those who were in bondage to the prince of darkness and as those in bondage to the lusts of the flesh. And so our 3 points subtracted one become four. That's called ministerial mathematics. 3 minus 1 equals 4. Old hoop, old Opoff would be proud of us. The apostle, beloved, declares that we were all once dead in trespasses and sins. Such was the spiritual condition of every man at one point in his existence outside of Christ. And we have to understand that being dead in trespasses and sins is not simply to be inactive and disabled. The horror of being dead in trespasses and sins, beloved, is worse than that. One who is dead in trespasses and sins is indeed disabled with regard to spiritual things, but he also is in the power of that which activates him in the service of sin. And that's what makes this diagnosis such a fearful diagnosis, to be dead in trespasses and sins. Pray tell, good physician, what is your diagnosis of my loved one? And he says, not so good. He or she is dead. And you understand the response is, so that doesn't give us much hope anymore, does it? And the physician responds, I'm inclined to think not. Unless the Lord God himself takes a hand and by his goodwill determines to intervene and undo what death has brought to pass. If there's any hope you have now, I cast you into the power of an almighty God, because apart from the power of the divine, indeed, you are now without hope. Dead in trespasses and sins, beloved, that's quite a diagnosis. What the apostle makes plain by that description concerning man's fallen condition is two things. He has an eye then towards man's inner rottenness and decay, because deadness has to do with rottenness and decay, but as well, of course, he has to do then with man's complete inability when it comes to do with the things of God. Just as we read, you know, in Romans chapter 3, this isn't the only passage and place in the scripture where the apostle sets forth the doctrine of total depravity having to do with being dead in trespasses and sins. That's why we read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. Who is it that seeks God of himself? There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one, not of self. And what the apostle is telling us, of course, is that one can no more respond to the gospel and its, there can be no more response to the gospel and its promises in a positive way by an unbeliever whose heart has not been changed than there can be a positive response by a corpse to a plate of food you set before him, however piping hot and attractive it might be. The ability and the interest simply is not there. And man is simply then cast upon a power that is outside of himself and far greater than any power within himself. Now, having declared that man is in this hopeless condition, he continues, you understand, in verses 2 and 3. What verses 2 and 3 are is an elaboration on, an expansion on what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. And what the apostle makes plain, as I have already said, is that being dead in trespasses and sins is not merely a matter of inability and disability when it comes to do with spiritual realities and the things of God, though it is that, and it is not less than that. But in the end, beloved, the death that has hold of us with respect to our spiritual existence is not simply a matter of inability, but the death that has hold of us is that which prompts us to activity. And activity, you understand, over against life itself. The apostle makes that plain, you understand, when he speaks of us being as children of disobedience. In some ways, that's the key description of this, of these verses, that along with the final phrase that we are by nature under wrath, children of wrath, even as others. But in association with that phrase, you have that phrase, even in the children of disobedience. And the point is that the children of disobedience are under the power of death. And beloved, death is not simply inactivity. Death is not simply the absence of life. There's a reason here why the apostle doesn't speak in terms of darkness, but in death. Darkness basically is the absence of light. And sometimes Scripture does use, of course, that phrase, that metaphor in the realm of the spiritual, that we are children of darkness and under the rule of darkness. But here, death, and death is even more serious than darkness, because death, beloved, is a power that is not simply the absence of life, but death is a power that is absolutely opposed to life and would devour life and destroy life in all of its forms, to take that which is beautiful and vivacious and to turn it into something deformed and rotting away. There's a reason, you know, why when a loved one dies, we in time bury the body of that loved one in the grave, because of what we know death is in the process of doing to that body as an active power that devours and will replace what was beautiful and vivacious with what is deformed and rotten and and filled with decay, as in the physical, beloved, so in the spiritual. And this power of death, it is, as I have said, that which prompts us into a way of activity, and activity over against that which has to do with what is of God and that which is good. And so he uses that phrase, children of disobedience, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, whom we all were once by nature, children of disobedience. And that very word disobedience, beloved, again, is used by the apostle to bring home to us a bit of the seriousness of sin. Because when you speak of disobedience, you're talking about an activity, are you not? Disobedience is not simply a doing nothing, but disobedience is a doing something against someone who has made a requirement of you. That's disobedience. It's activity over against obedience and the one who requires a certain way of life. And over against that one who requires a certain life, way of life, one says no, as a child might do to his own parents. I will not go that way. I thumb my nose at you if you please, and I intend to go my own sweet way. Who are you to tell me what to do? Disobedience, beloved, and that brings this whole matter, of course, before the face of God and his law. Children, then, who have this character of obstinacy over against what God requires. If God says it's white, then a child of disobedience is going to say it's black. He says you go left, we're going to go right. You say, stop, we're going to go. You say we're not to use vulgar and profane language. Well, we will if we jolly well please. Oh, my God. How many times have we heard that, beloved? I think it's their favorite phrase today. Oh, my God. Whom they deny. Children of disobedience. And children, beloved, actually in the Greek is the word son, though the word, the translation children is more than adequate. But here, son, I think, because it's speaking of an inheritance. When you talk about a son, you're talking about an inheritance, and immediately you're talking about forebears and what we have inherited from others. And we are those who come from our first parents, and from them we have inherited this disobedience, you see. Not simply a matter of deed, it's a matter of very nature. It's a matter of a very perspective on life and on self and on authority, especially God's authority. Children of disobedience who have inherited a nature, you see, that simply wants to go contrary to what the Lord God would have us, the direction He would have us go. And that word disobedience itself is a rather interesting word. Comes from a root, a Greek word, the root meaning has to do with being persuaded, to be persuadable, if you will, or to be one who is, can be persuadable, persuasible. And then it's a negation of that. So it's one who refuses to be persuaded. I will not be persuaded. A refusal to listen, you see. You may say what you will. You may say it's the very way of wisdom and it is right. I don't care. You will not. You cannot persuade me. I don't intend to go that way. The children of disobedience. A refusal, not because of ignorance, because it's required of me of another and I don't intend to go the way that other has pointed out to me. Children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. There's an Old Testament parallel, you know. Sons of Belial. Find that in the Old Testament. Eli's sons were sons of Belial. What was true of the sons of Belial? We will go our own way. And you, Father, will not take the law of God and tell us how we ought to do the sacrifices and so on. We will go our own sweet way, and we despise those things that have to do with God and His law. And so they lived. And so it is, beloved, with what is described here by the apostle as sons, children of disobedience, infected in our very nature, you see, man. Fallen man infected in his very nature with this disposition and this disobedience and this standing against the authority of God. Who are you to tell me and us how we ought to live and the way in which we ought to go? In bondage, beloved. And that bondage works itself out in those three different ways of which the apostle speaks. Interesting, you know, in the catechism we are told that we have three enemies, don't we? Those three enemies being Satan and the world and our own sinful flesh. Well, that's exactly what you have here by the apostle, a reference to the world and Satan and our own sinful flesh. And not simply our enemies, beloved, but according to our origin and our nature, that which holds us in bondage and enslaves us. What's interesting is that even after we are delivered, they still stand as our enemies, and we must still know what they are, which is why we still preach them, even though we're delivered from these things. we must recognize them for what they are, because those things from which we have been delivered have still have a way of having a hold of us and tempting us if we are not aware of our weaknesses over against them and our ongoing need for grace to resist these powers. But without grace in Christ, beloved, it's not simply temptation, it's not simply power, it's bondage. And so it is for the man in sin, outside and without Christ. He is described here as one who walks according to the course of this world. In other words, one lives in accordance with the way of this, the ways of this world. It's interesting, you know, it speaks of walking. Walking. Walking has to do with the direction one goes, does it not? But there's also this. When Scripture speaks of walking, it speaks of friends with whom you walk. With whom do you and I walk? The man who is dead in trespasses and sins, the unbelieving man, beloved, walks, says the apostle, with the world. The world being his friend. And when you walk with a friend, beloved, then the great question is, what does the friend think? It's one who has influence, huh? Your friend is one who has influence, and the friend is one you want to think well of you. And so it speaks here, walking in the course of the world, in the way of the world, but if you will, under the spell and the influence of the world. It's interesting, you know, dead in trespasses and sins. Isn't that lameness? If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're impotent, are you not? And that's true. There is an impotence here, like an impotent man at the gate of the temple, if you recall, when the apostles came shortly after Pentecost, impotent in his feet. He was lame. When you're dead in trespasses and sins, beloved, you're lame with respect to the things of God. But when it comes to that which has to do with sin, now suddenly there is the strength of legs. Now suddenly one can walk, and not only walk, but run and gallop in the ways of the world. Activity in the way of sin. Don't think this can't still bedevil us, beloved. Come Sunday, comes the second service of the church, of the day. One may feel a little weak, you know, a little sick. Don't think I can go to church during the week of special service. I'm not feeling so well. With respect to going to church, I think I'm a bit lame. Happens all the time. And then that same individual gets a call after he or she has decided, I don't have an interest in going to church with respect to the things of God. I'm kind of lame right now. And then you get a call, and I have two tickets to the basketball tournament, and if you hurry up, we can make it. And all of a sudden, vanishes the illness and the disease, and one regains strength of legs, and off one gallops at a run. I'll be there in 15 minutes. Lame, all right, when it comes to the things of the gospel and of the church and of devotions and so on, then we're lame. But hold before us some of the stuff of the world, you know, and the entertainment of the world, and that's the cure, that's the remedy. Now we can only walk, but we can run and we can gallop. What's the reason for the amazing recovery? The world, beloved, that is yet so much with us. Once such were we all, under its spell, you see, and under its power. And a man without Christ is completely under its spell and under its power. You understand, of course, how the apostle is speaking of this world. He's not speaking about creation itself, as you well know, according to the course of this creation. He's talking about the world as a society of men. He's talking about the world in the same fashion that the Apostle John does in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. It's he that doeth the will of God that abideth forever. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. Speaking of the society of men, you see, but it's speaking of a certain kind of governing spirit and mentality. And the power of the world always is, beloved, that those who are members of society conform. They conform to a way of thinking and a way of doing, and even conversation and speech that one uses or does not use. It's interesting that the word world, of course, is the word cosmos, from which we get our word cosmetics, because this world does have to do with fashion, doesn't it? And when I'm talking about fashion, I don't mean simply high fashion, but how we order the whole of life, how we dress, what we eat, where we go, even what particular style of glasses we're wearing at the moment. You know, the styles come and go, and there's a certain pressure to conform. You don't want to be wearing those old pilot glasses, you know, that came down almost to your chin anymore. You see those on old pictures, and you and I laugh. Now you have to have a certain other kind of framework, you know, if you're going to be part of society. And it's not, beloved, that you and I can't match up somewhat. This is just an indication of what is at work. And in the end, it's not simply what kind of glasses we wear and what we wear as dress, but with the world, it goes far deeper than that, doesn't it? It has to do, in the end, how we assess things and how you look at things. It determines one's whole perspective towards life, what's good and what's evil, even the pressure that comes on young people, peer pressure, but it's the pressure of the world to conform to the world. Even, you know, when you have a segment society that says, well, we're going to be nonconformists. Don't want to pick on our young people, but young people, of course, grow up, and invariably every generation of young people has a certain spirit of nonconformity. That is, you're not going to conform to exactly how your parents dress and look. That's not with it. But it's a studied nonconformity, isn't it? There probably isn't any group on earth that is more careful to conform to a studied nonconformity than young people, because if you don't, what happens? Well, one is a bit excluded, and maybe there's even scorning and mocking. But that's not simply with young people, which has often to do with dress and with appearance, beloved. That's every segment of society, and especially in the adult version of society. The pressure to conform, how they view things. They call it freedom. Freedom of thought and freedom of expression. And we intend to live in the way of freedom. But you understand, beloved, that so-called cry and hue for concerning freedom is a delusion of self. They're not interested in the end, beloved, in freedom. They're interested in the end, really, in that which is against God and against the truth that is of God. And the outstanding example of that, I think, is what you find in the academic world, in the universities of this world, where this anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-biblical spirit probably rules the strongest and comes to expression. And I mention this whole matter of the academic world because what they boast, of course, of is academic freedom. That's what they talk about, the worldly universities. We must have an atmosphere of academic freedom. It's a delusion, beloved. It's one grand lie. And the way to expose that is simply, of course, to have a man who has a PhD. Let us say he has a PhD in molecular cell biology or something like that, something that's highly in demand, and he's going to be interviewed, and they set him down to interview him to teach in their university. And about the first thing out of their mouths is, "And what's your understanding of the origin of this world?" And have a man who has Christian principles say, "My understanding of the origin of this world is that it's a creation, and it was made by the splendor of the great Creator." And all the heads go down, and a check goes into that box. And what do you think about sexual orientation? Well, my view of sexual orientation is that it's male and female, and this whole business of male for male is contrary to God's word, and another check goes down on the box. And what about freedom of choice and so on, and pro-life? Well, I'm against abortion. I believe that it is murder, and another check goes down in the box. And so it goes, as one expresses one's adherence to scriptural and biblical principles. Beloved, you have no more chance, really, of getting hired by that university than a snowball does of existing in a blast furnace. Freedom of thought, my foot, has nothing to do with freedom of thought, beloved. It simply has to do with liberty and freedom from being ruled by the Word of God and what we call truth. The course of this world, the way of this world, and the insistence that you either conform or in some way or fashion you will be pushed to the fringes because you are not one of us, and we insist that you think as we think and view things as we view things, or you're not fit to teach in our universities or in our public schools either. And the whole mentality, beloved, controlled by that which we call the world. And what's his interest? Has nothing to do, of course, with God and the Word of God. The great question is, what is going to magnify man and the achievements of man and the will of man and the name of man? What in the world does God and the Bible and its answers have to do with anything at all? Such, the apostle says, such were we once, all of us, governed by this pressure, you understand, which is described as the course of this present age and of this world. Conform or be pushed to the fringes, because we here will think along a certain line. And man is the measure of all things. And you can take that Bible of yours and put it away. It's not, you understand, that we might not at some point in our outward life conform to the way you Christians live. There might be an outward conformity, but let us make plain one thing. If we conform ourselves, it's not because you find it in the Bible. It's simply because we say it's to our advantage at the moment. It serves our purpose at the moment. And if we have come to a conclusion in time that this moray of thinking and of living no more serves our purposes to our advantage, then away with it, because we are not going to be governed by what you find between the black covers of that book you carry around. The course, beloved, of this present world, anti-biblical to the core. And so once were we all, according to nature and to disposition, children of disobedience, who not only walk along this way, They find it in the light and run and gallop along the way and will be swept away if it not for grace that delivers us. But strengthening that whole notion of being governed by the course of this world is in this matter of the prince of the power of the air. And that's an interesting description, of course. Who the apostle is speaking of certainly is Satan, is he not? The prince of the power of the air. The original has the word ruler, but prince is a wonderful translation because a prince, of course, is one who lays claim to a kingdom. And Satan certainly lays claim to a kingdom. And a prince is not one who has absolute power, as Satan certainly does not. But he has certain power and great power, and in his sphere he exercises certainly an authority and a rule. And so it is with this prince of the power of the air, who stands, of course, against God's prince, and Christ Jesus as King and Lord of all. But he's called the prince of the power of the air because he rules that which is invisible. Just like the air, there is an invisible realm, the spiritual world, the realm of spirits, demons, and so on, invisible, but surrounding us like the air and as real, beloved, as this material world that we can touch and see and handle. The prince of the power of the air. We're not going to go into this in any depth this evening. In chapter 6, the apostle deals with this whole matter in greater length and depth, and we'll wait for that time. We just want to make this point now, that we are told by the apostle that it's this prince of the power of the air whose spirit rules in the children of disobedience. In other words, he is given by God the right and ability to have influence upon us, he and his demonic world. Some way of access that they can affect our modes of thought and thinking and assessing things, seizing upon emotions and the whole of the inner man and pushing it in a certain direction that serves their purpose. And what is the purpose of the prince of the power of the air? He asks, beloved man, the same question he has always asked. Who is God that he should tell you what to do? Are you not man? Don't you have a mind? Don't you have certain rights? Ought not God first ask you, beg with you, plead with you, get permission from you before he touches and affects your life? Who does he think he is? And man, beloved under sin, says, that's precisely my perspective towards God. I don't mind an idol God. I don't mind a fabrication of God, a God who begs and pleads and asks for his permissions before he deals with me. That kind of a God I can live with. Then I might reconsider. But I want nothing to do with a God who lays claim by great authority to do with me as he wills, to whom I must simply submit and upon whom I am completely dependent. That's not the measure of man. Satan, of course, appeals to the pride of man. You are man. Well, stand like a man and simply insist upon your rights and the autonomy that is rightfully yours. The prince of the power of the air. And then, of course, he tells us, and I have just your well-being in mind, your happiness. I'm your friend. It's God you have to worry about, you see. He wants to keep you down. I want to elevate you. Your happiness is with me, that great lie. And man in sin, beloved, buys into it because it appeals to our ego, appeals to man's pride. And we are like putty in his hand. He has a power. He has a power. That's why in the parable, you know, of the sower of the seed, there's reference to, in one section, of the devil who snatches away the word, like the birds on the path snatches away the word, and keeps us in his power, a power far too great, beloved, for us to deal with on our own. It's a striking thing that in the gospel record you will find Christ, who did heal devil-possessed persons. But what's striking about Christ healing those devil-possessed persons is it was not those devil-possessed persons who came to ask for healing. You may have a wild man coming out of the tombs raging at Christ. Or you may have a child of a father pleading with Christ. But it wasn't the person themselves possessed by the devil that made the pleading and the cry. It was simply Christ of his own sovereign free will who had mercy upon the devil-possessed person and said, "Come out of him," and set that person free. Apart from that Christ, beloved, we are under his power. Man is under his power. Because everything about Satan and deception appeals to man and the pride of life and self. He is a power we cannot deal with outside of Christ. And then there is the matter of the lusts of the flesh, that bondage too. And that has reference to that which is carnal, of course, the lusts of the flesh amongst whom we all had our conversation, our conduct, and our behavior at one point. The flesh we still have to deal with, even in our way of faith and deliverance, of regeneration, still this flesh. The lusts of the flesh, which has to do with the appetites, beloved. Appetites. Appetites themselves, not wrong, of course, but when they're appetites that are carnal, then you have a power. And this is appetites for that which is forbidden, in large measure exactly because they are forbidden. One desires them. And then one is ruled by the lusts of the flesh, the appetites of the flesh, for that which is carnal and forbidden by God. But the apostle is wise. He's insightful. When he speaks of these lusts of the flesh, he doesn't simply have in mind the lusts of the body. Those are powerful lusts, and as you know, can lead to powerful addictions with alcohol and drugs and with sexual perversion and gambling and so on. And a man wastes away and he ruins his life and the life of many others as well. When the apostle is speaking here of the lust of the flesh, he's not simply speaking of one who ends up in the gutter with a life ruined. He also has in mind those who are very respectable in society. And that's why he goes on and speaks not simply of the desires of the body, but also of the mind. Not only desires of the body govern man in sin, beloved, but the desires of the mind and the lusts of the mind. Very respectable persons, and it doesn't seem that they are addicted to anything of the fleshly sort, of the bodily sort. They seem to have themselves rather well disciplined in that area of life. Maybe have a drink too much now and again, or maybe throw away some money in gambling, or who knows what, but they're not carried away. It doesn't ruin their life. But there is still, beloved, the desires of the mind. That's the inner life, of course. Malice and envy and covetousness and greed and all the rest, but also in refined circles, once again, the academic world, beloved, and the achievements of man, so that others might know my brilliance, and for that I live, the desires of the mind. In the business world, Wall Street, and one makes his mark because of how successful one is, and it's the driving force of life, the desires of the mind. And even if one doesn't achieve great stature, that's still what one desires, and one is in bondage to that. And it all has to do, beloved, with self. And what does man think of me? What does the world think of me? What does my fellow man think of me? And one is not ruled, beloved, by the fear of God. What does God think? It's where do I stand in society? And the fear is that I might be scoffed at by man. And man in sin, beloved, doesn't want to be scoffed at man. I want to be accepted by man, by others. And so one conforms according to these lusts and to these desires. Such is man, beloved, by nature. Man without Christ and man in sin, in the clutches of this bondage, if you will.
But it's a bondage that a man will not even acknowledge, don't you see? Here's the power of it. It's a bondage they want to call freedom, and it's a death they want to call living. This is really living. How do you save a man, beloved, who is so blind that he thinks his bondage is freedom and his death is living? You can't save a man, beloved, simply by appealing to him and seeking to persuade him. One is reminded for all the world, you know, of the children of Israel out in the desert having left Egypt behind. And what did they cry halfway through the desert? Oh, to be back in Egypt for the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers and so on. At least life there had taste. It was enjoyable. Forgot about the taskmasters and the pain and the suffering and the death. It's as though they didn't even exist. Just take us back to Egypt land, the carnal element of the nation. How can you deliver such a people, beloved? Willingly, willfully blind. There is no deliverance except for God. But God, beloved, seeing those in such bondage, blinded to our own desperate need, simply intervenes by his mercy and grace and changes a heart. And now I see. I see my folly. I see my sin. I see I was in bondage and in misery. Dear Lord, forgive. Save me, lest I perish. And God, in this Christ of his, reaches out and plucks us from the depth and places us upon a rock and hath made us new. Grace that amazes, beloved, but a grace that is a continual supply that we do not lose our way, and a grace we are in continual need of. That God, that Christ, that mercy, that salvation. You know him. You know your need for him. All we have to do, beloved, is remember the power of sin that once ruled over us. There is none other, no one less that will do. Him that glorieth, let him glory in his Lord. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for him who thou hast sent into the world to the saving of our souls, to the bringing of us to knowledge and to wisdom and deliverance from our own folly and from our own ignorance. May we walk in the knowledge of him who hath so exceedingly loved us that he bought us with a price and by his own power set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.